Well, our text this evening will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. So please turn there with me in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." I want to begin our time in this text tonight by asking you, what drives you? What animates you? What gets you going in the morning? What's the driving motivational force in your life? There are many answers that people give to that question. Many people are driven by a sense of and a love of competition, by finding obstacles in life and trying their best to overcome them. People are driven by being the best at what they do. What compels them to get out of bed in the morning and keeps them firing on all cylinders is the prospect of being recognized as being the best at something, whatever it is their field of expertise is in. People are driven by ambition, by a lust for success and fame. People are driven by money, by financial security, by the need to acquire more and more wealth. Some people are driven by the fear of man. They're slaves to the expectations and high estimations of others. They want people to be proud of them. They want people to admire them, to make much of them. Still others are driven by the need to make a difference in the world, to leave their mark, to leave the world a better place by their estimation than when they had found it. But what drives you? What is the compelling passion of your life? What dominates your thinking? What occupies your time? What makes you tick? What drives you? The Apostle Paul was a driven man. The great men and women of the world are always driven. They're always naturally compelled to press on, to push forward, to work harder, to persevere through trials. Certainly that describes Paul. His sufferings in the cause of the gospel are well documented throughout the New Testament and especially through this letter of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says he was afflicted, crushed, persecuted, and struck down. In chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he spoke of his afflictions, his hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. And besides all those external things, 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, "There was the daily pressure of concern on me for all the churches." And yet, a recurring phrase throughout the second letter to the Corinthians is, "We do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. We keep going, Paul says. We press on in joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. And in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about what drives him in his ministry, what keeps him going, what keeps him from losing heart, what compels him each morning to lay his life down for Christ and for his gospel, even in the midst of the great hostility and opposition that he is always sure to face. He begins speaking about the driving motivations in his life that fuel him and empower him for this radically sacrificial life of ministry. He starts that really in verse 11. The first motivation that he mentioned was the fear of God. He says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." And the fear of the Lord there is a reference to the reality he spoke about in verse 10, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to have our lives and our labors and our ministries and our motives stripped of every outward pretension and laid bare before the judge of the world, exposed for what we truly are. Paul says he conducts every aspect of his life and ministry in light of the fact that he will one day give an account of his every thought, word, and deed to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's motivated by the fear of God. He's driven by the fear of the Lord. And then he says in verse 14, well, he introduces a second driving motivation in his life that compelled him to press on in radically sacrificial ministry. He was driven not only by the fear of God, but also by the love of Christ. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Paul is compellingly motivated. He is absolutely driven. He is consumed entirely by the love that Christ has demonstrated to his people by saving them through his life and death and resurrection. He says in Galatians 2:20, I live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He prayed earnestly in Ephesians 3:18 and 19 that the people of God might be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The reality that God the Son, fully equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for eternity, fully entitled to remain in the bliss and the majesty of heaven, left the incessant worship of the saints and angels, and left face-to-face fellowship with his Father, both of which were his right, and took to himself the weakness and the indignity of human nature. The infinite one, confined to the space of a human body. The immutable one, subject to the pains of growth and maturity. The sustainer of all things, being sustained in the womb of a teenage Hebrew girl. The giver of the law, born under the law. The Lord, become obedient. The master, become the slave of all. The author of life, put to death. And not just death, but death on a cross. And not just death on a cross, but bearing the divine curse that falls upon everyone who is hanged on a tree. Bearing in himself the very punishment that I deserved. Experiencing in his own consciousness the alienation and abandonment of his Father that belonged to me for eternity in hell. Paul says the reality that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me, that love is measureless. That love is infinite. Its breadth and its length and its height and its depth are beyond tracing out. It's a love that surpasses all knowledge. Paul says that love, the love of Christ, it controls us. It constrains us. It compels us. It overmasters us. It dominates us. It overwhelms us. The word is suneko. It means to be hard pressed from both directions. It means to be hemmed in on every side. One commentator said, Christ's love is a compulsive force in the life of believers, a dominating power that effectively eradicates choice in that it leaves them no option but to live for God and Christ. Paul says the love of Christ displayed in the gospel is the driving passion of my life. It's what gets me out of bed in the morning. It's what gets the blood flowing through my veins. And if persecution and suffering that I face ever tempts me to slacken up in ministry, to slow down or back off or even give up, says I raise my eyes to Calvary's cross and behold my Savior there crushed under the weight of God's wrath in my place. And his love so beautifully displayed in that cross ignites a passion in my heart that no promise of a comfortable life or the praise of men could ever extinguish. I am compelled. I am constrained. I am driven to lay down my life for the glory of God and the good of my neighbor by the love of Jesus Christ, my Savior. It is the love of Christ displayed in the gospel that drove the Apostle Paul to incessant, tireless faithfulness in ministry. And if we, friends, would follow his example in pressing on, in joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction, the ministry that each of us, because of our following Christ, because of our partaking in the new covenant, the ministry that each of us has been called to, both in the proclamation of the gospel to the lost and to the ministry of the gospel in service to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, if we're going to follow Paul's example of endurance in that kind of ministry, we need to be driven by what he was driven by. We must be overwhelmed, dominated, and ravished by the love of Christ, just as Paul was. And if that's going to be the case, well, then the love of Christ must be the object of our meditation and contemplation. It must be the object of our thinking. So over the next several Sunday nights, I'm going to be focusing on 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. Because in this passage, Paul, after expressing that he's driven by the love of Christ, goes on to reflect upon key components of the gospel, key theological facets of the gospel, which so brilliantly displays the love of Christ for his people. And this evening, as we focus particularly on just the rest of verses 14 and 15, we're going to meditate on four key truths of the gospel, four theological components of the gospel which magnify the brilliance of Christ's love, the love that motivates and drives the minister of that gospel. If we're going to be motivated, if we're going to be driven to the kind of ministry that we send even these STMers out to this summer, well, then we need to understand the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. And if we're going to understand that love, we need to devote ourselves to understanding the theology of the gospel, because it's only as deep as our theology goes that our doxology is raised high. Our understanding of doctrinal truth is the fuel and the soil in which the plant of worship, of praise, of adoration to God grows. Well, that first key truth then concerning the gospel lies at the very heart of the gospel, and that is that the gospel is fundamentally a matter of substitution, of substitution. Look again at verse 14. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all." One died for all. That is to say that one died on behalf of all. One died in place of all. One died as a substitute for all those for whom he died. And I talk about this a lot. Even the last series of sermons that I preached here several months ago was on penal substitutionary atonement, but I make no apology for that. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the very heart of Christianity itself. The cross is the heart of Christianity, and substitution is the heart of the cross. And penal substitution, big long word, just means this, that on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty, penal, for the sins of his people as a substitute for us. He died the death that we, because of our sin, were required to die, but which we could not survive. All sin is a capital offense against the holiness of God. All sin is an attack against the very fiber of God's character, an assault on the very core of who God is. And as a result of our sin, we are alienated from God. His righteous wrath is justly aroused against us. And we ourselves, we who were created for fellowship and communion with God, now by nature are hostile to God. We are his enemies. And that is a sad, sad reality. Because we've broken his law, we stand guilty before him. And we required, therefore, to suffer the penalty for our sin, which is eternal punishment. Under God's wrath in hell, cut off from the communion with him that we were designed for. But in his great love, in the love of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has become our substitute. He has voluntarily agreed to lay aside his own rights and privileges, to willingly stand in the place of his people and bear our sin and carry our guilt, to receive our punishment and therefore satisfy the righteous wrath of God that was aroused against us. And this magnificent doctrine is wrapped up in that tiny little word for in our text. One died for all. It's the Greek word huper, means on behalf of or in the place of. And it shows up absolutely everywhere in all these key New Testament texts that speak of the atoning work of Christ. Here's just a few of them. John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd dies in place of the sheep." Romans 5:6, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We were doomed to bear the curse of sin for ourselves and in ourselves, and yet Christ has stood in our place and has become that curse for us. He has borne the curse of sin as our substitute." 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God." See, the righteous one dies in the place of the unrighteous ones, so that of having borne our punishment and having absorbed our alienation, we might be reconciled back to fellowship with God, so that he might bring us to God. And we could go on and on. He's the Passover lamb who was sacrificed to death in our place that we might escape the wrath that was due to us. He is our scapegoat of Leviticus 16, who bears the sins of God's people and is banished from God's presence so that we might be welcomed. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who justifies the wicked by bearing their iniquities. Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." Penal substitutionary atonement. The doctrine of substitution is woven throughout the very fabric of the scriptures from beginning to end, because that is what the cross is. So many of us hear the statement, "Jesus died for you." And we're so prone to put emphasis on that second word, "Jesus died for you." He loves you so much that he died for you. And that's true. But beware of using the cross to make much of yourself. When we hear that phrase, we ought to hear, "Jesus died for you," first and foremost. Your sins were so great, your iniquities had gone so far over your head, that you had absolutely no hope but to die, but to perish eternally as just payment for your crimes against a holy God. And while you were helpless, while you could do nothing to avert that necessary spiritual death that was sure to come upon you, Jesus died for you. The infinitely worthy one stepped into your place and died the death of a criminal, of a traitor, of a brigand like you and like me, under the infinite weight of the wrath of Almighty God. All the wrath that we rightly deserved, every ounce of the unmixed fury of God that he would have justly visited upon us in hell, was fully poured out on our substitute, in those three terrible hours on Calvary. That is Christianity, friends. That is the cross. Not merely an example for us to follow, though it is that. Not merely a demonstration of God's love for us, though it is that. But most fundamentally, the innocent Son of God standing in the place of guilty sinners, bearing in his own person the full exercise of the righteous wrath of his Father against the sins of his people, so that we who are guilty might justly be declared righteous, because that penalty has been paid by our substitute. Friends, can you behold the love of Christ so magnificently displayed in that gospel of substitution? As a beneficiary of this penal substitutionary atonement, can you apprehend the loveliness of Christ who has stood in your place? If so, you will be driven by this gospel of substitution to lay down your lives in the proclamation of it. If so, you will be compelled by Christ's love to minister this gospel to your brothers and sisters here at Grace Community Church. The love of Christ controls us. Second theological component of the gospel that we see in this text, in addition to the doctrine of substitution, is the doctrine of solidarity. The doctrine of solidarity. Verse 14 again. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now this concept of one for all, or one in the place of the many, is the doctrine that we call corporate solidarity. It's the idea that the actions of a single legal representative have consequences for the multiple people that he represents. So for that reason, it's also called representative headship. The idea that the head, the actions of a head, affect the body that is united to the head. And Paul says this very thing in the latter part of verse 14. One died for all, therefore all died. Christ's death effects or produces or brings about the death of all those for whom he died. And this is an absolutely crucial doctrine to understand, because it's this concept of corporate solidarity or representative headship that provides the framework for the entire gospel itself. Now let's turn to the text that teaches this doctrine most clearly. It's presented in abbreviated form here in 2 Corinthians 5, but turn to Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Just like in our text, Romans 5, 12 to 21 speaks about how the actions of the one count for the many, how the death of one means the death of all, and how the life of one means the life of the many. Romans 5, 12. Paul begins this section by saying, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he kind of interrupts his thought for a while there. He doesn't finish that sentence till verses 18 and 19. But what he's just taught us in verse 12 is absolutely key. Sin entered the world through one man. Now who's that? That's Adam. And he tells us that when Adam sinned, all people sinned with him and in him. Do you see that? End of verse 12. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The death that Adam's sin deserved was passed on to all people because all people sinned, past tense. Not because all people will eventually sin, but because they all sinned, past tense. Now, at what point in the past did all people, without exception, sin? Answer, we all sinned when Adam sinned. All of the entire human race was reckoned to be in Adam. And we were all united to him. He was our representative head, so that what he did, we did. What he did counts for us. And Paul says that several times in the rest of this paragraph in Romans 5. He says, verse 15, by the transgression of the one, many died. Verse 18, through the transgression of the one, that is Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, again Adam, the many were constituted sinners. So over and over again, you hear this one many or one all parallel. The point is, when Adam acts as representative head, all those who were united to him suffer the consequences for his actions. He sins, and we are reckoned to have sin in union with him, so that the death and the condemnation that he deserved is justly imputed or counted to be ours. There's a corporate solidarity between Adam, our representative, and the entire human race who was united with him in the garden. Now, the crux of Paul's argument in Romans 5 is that in the same way that humanity fell into sin as a result of their solidarity with Adam, their representative head, so also is a new humanity rescued out of sin as a result of their solidarity with Jesus Christ, who is a new Adam, who is the greater and second Adam to whom they are united as a body is united to its head. Look at the way that Paul sets up Christ as the new one for the many and the new one for all. Verse 15, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then through the transgression of the one, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, so also through the righteousness of the one, Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. In verse 19, for as through the disobedience of the one, Adam, the many were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. One all, one many. See, Jesus is the second Adam. He is the last Adam that Paul, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Just as Adam was the representative of the old humanity, whose sin brought condemnation to all who were in him, so also is Jesus the representative of this new humanity whose obedience brought justification and righteousness to all who are in him. This solidarity is one of union, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That is the gospel. All humanity reckoned to Adam as our representative. His disobedience counts for ours, brings us condemnation, but in the same way, all those who are in Christ are united to the last Adam, their representative head, such that his obedience counts for our obedience as if we had done it ourselves and brings us righteousness, the very righteousness that Christ himself deserved. As the perfect man. It's a glorious union. And that union is not merely limited to obedience and justification. Paul says in Colossians 2:20 that we have died with Christ. He says in Colossians 3:1 that we have been raised up with Christ. He says in Ephesians 2:6 that we have ascended with Christ and God has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Because of the believer's solidarity, his union with Christ, there is no element of Christ's human life that we do not partake in by faith. And that is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:14. I mean, what can it possibly mean to say that one died for all, therefore all died? I mean, Romans 5 says, one died for all, therefore all be made alive, right? Well, Paul is drawing on this reality that Christ is the representative head of his people in all spheres of his life. What happens to him happens to us. There is such a union between Christ and his people that when he died on the cross, we died to sin and to self in him. That's Romans 6, right? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Say, well, how did we die to sin? Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that is to say, immersed into spiritual union with Christ, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through this immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. We were with him on the cross, crucified with Christ. The death he died to sin, we died to sin. And since he died to sin once for all and never to die again, so also did we, his people, die to sin once for all, and therefore simply cannot go on living in it. So Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that when the one died for the all who were in him died to sin and died to self and are now alive unto God in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, the risen one. And that leads me quite naturally to our third key truth concerning the gospel that we see in this text. Number three, the particularity of the gospel. Substitution, solidarity, particularity. And we discovered this as we asked the question concerning the extent of Christ's cross work. Paul repeats the word all three times in these two verses. One died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So who are the all for whom Christ died? Well, we've said it throughout our discussion of solidarity. When Paul says, one died for all, therefore all died, he makes the death of all the necessary consequence of the death of the one. Nobody for whom the one dies will fail to die themselves. And it's very important to get this right. The text does not say, one died for all because all were dead, as if Paul were teaching that, well, since everybody without exception was spiritually dead in sin, therefore Christ died for all of them. The text just doesn't say that. Neither does it say, one died for all, therefore all deserved to die. There are some who argue that that's what Paul means here, but it's plain that that's not what he says. There are others who say it means one died for all, therefore all potentially die, or all have the opportunity to die in Christ. No, again, one died for all, therefore all died. And that can only mean that the all for whom Christ died are the all who died to sin and self as a consequence of their union with him in his death. And who does that describe? It can only describe believers. It can only describe the elect of God who by the irresistible regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit are united to Christ by faith. Has any unbelieving person ever been said to have died to sin with Christ? Is it right to speak of any unbeliever as united to Christ in his death? No, that's absolutely impossible. Because Paul says in Romans 6:5, we just read it, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then in verse 8, now if we have, Romans 6:8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. So Paul says, there's no such thing as union with Christ in his death without union with Christ in his resurrection. And yet we know that no unbeliever will ever be raised to spiritual life with Christ. No one who has finally rejected the gospel will rise unto a resurrection life on the new earth after the pattern of Christ's own bodily resurrection. No non-elect person will ever be united with Christ in his resurrection. That should be uncontroversial. And therefore, no non-elect person has ever been united to Christ in his death, because Paul says the one guarantees the other. So since the all for whom Christ died are the all who have died in Christ, the all must not refer to every person who has ever lived, but to the elect alone. You say, well, okay, Mike, that sounds reasonable, but why did Paul use the term all then? If he meant one died for the elect, why didn't he just say that? Well, the answer is because Paul is using the terminology of corporate solidarity. He's using the terminology of the one and the many, the one for all motif that we saw him use in Romans 5. In Romans 5:18, Paul says, so then, through the transgression of the one Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. So also, through the righteousness of the one Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, were all people, without exception, justified as a result of Christ's obedience? No, because if that were the case, we'd have to be universalists and teach that everyone, from Judas to Caiaphas to Hitler, will finally be saved. And we know that that's not right, because Jesus says that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it, who enter in through it. So we know that the all in Romans 5, second half of Romans 5:18, can't mean all without exception. It can't mean every individual throughout history. Otherwise, you're a universalist. And in the next verse, in fact, Romans 5:19, Paul switches from all to many. See, the point of using all isn't to teach a universal atonement, but to contrast the all with the one. It's to teach the principle of corporate solidarity, that the actions of the one affect all who are in him. Just as Adam's actions affect all who are in him, so Christ's actions affect all who are in him. And who were in Adam? All human beings who have ever lived, with the exception of Christ. But who are in Christ? Only those whom the Father has chosen in eternity past and given to the Son, and then chooses to sovereignly grant the gift of saving faith. This is the particularity of the gospel, friends. The atonement of Christ was not a generalized sacrifice made for a nameless, faceless group who would eventually actualize the ineffective atonement's potential. No, the death of Christ was a personal sacrifice, efficaciously accomplished by the Savior who said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay my life down for the sheep, John 10. 14 and 15. It's the one who said, I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John 6, 38, 39. Jesus died for all those whom the Father gave to him, whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world on the basis of nothing that they would ever do, but solely according to the good pleasure of his will. Jesus died for his sheep, and he knows them by name. Again, this is not a generalized, faceless gospel for nobody in particular and anybody who has the good sense to cash in on it. No, this is an intensely personal gospel of which we can sing from the depths of our heart, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. That when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to live and die as a substitute on the cross, to bear the wrath of God, to pay for sin, he did it for me. He did it personally. I personally was on his mind as he suffered the divine curse. My name is graven on his hands. My sin was paid for. My salvation was purchased. Because in the mystery of divine grace, God the Father chose me to be a vessel of his mercy in which he would display his grace rather than his judgment, based on nothing that I would ever do or decide. And friends, that is the gospel that drives you. Can you see why Paul is so driven and so motivated by this gospel? Because the love of Christ that compels Paul is not a general potential love, but a personal, actual love for Paul himself. The particularity of the gospel, that Christ has died for me personally in a way that he has not died for those who end up in hell separated from him forever. That gospel is worth preaching. That gospel is worth living for. That gospel is worth suffering for. That, friends, that gospel is even worth dying for. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If he died in a way that cannot be differentiated, you know, if he died for you in a way that cannot be differentiated for the way that he died for everyone else who ends up in hell, then he didn't die for you in any way in particular. The difference is you and your response and your salvation. That gospel won't compel you. That gospel won't sustain you in the hardest of times, in the hardest trials of ministry. The gospel that says, I know he loved me, will. We've seen the doctrine of substitution that lies at the heart of the gospel. The doctrine of corporate solidarity that is the framework for the gospel. And the doctrine of the particularity that personalizes the gospel for each of Christ's people. And we come finally then to the fourth key truth of the gospel that Paul meditates on in this text to behold the love of Christ. And that is the purpose of the gospel. Substitution, solidarity, particularity, and purpose. Once more at verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is the purpose for which Christ has died for his people. He has died for us. He has paid the penalty for our sin. He has broken the power of sin in our lives in order that we might turn from living for ourselves and that we would live all of our lives committed and devoted and sold out for him. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us. There's that word for again, indicating substitution. He gave himself as a substitute for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the purpose. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Ephesians 5:25 to 27, Christ gave himself up for his bride so that he might sanctify her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The entire purpose of Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection on behalf of his people is to progressively conform us into the likeness of his own glory. And that means that if you have been united with Christ in his death, you have died to sin and have been united with him in his resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. And the one who disclaims union with Christ in his resurrection by living in sin, by not walking in that newness of life, gives evidence that he has never been united to Christ in his death. Put it simply, if you aren't living for Christ, you can have no assurance that you've died in Christ. If you aren't being progressively conformed into his image, doing battle with sin, putting to death the deeds of the body, laboring and making progress in the fight of sanctification, however slow, however up and down, if you haven't experienced some of that, then you haven't been justified by him. Because the entire purpose for which God justifies his people is so that he can sanctify them And God does not fail in his purposes. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. For Paul to use the phrase, no longer live for themselves, means that the fundamental orienting principle of our lives outside of Christ is living for and unto ourselves. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. That's what sin is. It is living in our own way, living unto ourselves. Self-focus, self-centeredness, self-gratification, self-will, self-pleasing, with no thought, no consideration for God's will, for God's design, for God's standards and purposes. And listen, it doesn't matter if that manifests itself, that self-focus, in lecherous sexual indulgence, enslavement to drugs and alcohol, and foul-mouthed vulgarity. It doesn't matter if it manifests itself in the idolatrous arrogance of educated professionals who exalt their own reason above God's revelation and make demands upon the Lord of the universe to satisfy their intellectual sensibilities before they'll grant him the gift of their faith. It doesn't matter if that manifests itself in the polite church member who drags himself or herself to church on Sunday every week, but who spends the rest of the week pursuing his own hobbies and his own desires without a thought for how God would have him steward his time. All three, the immoral lecher, the educated mocker, and the clean-cut hypocrite, all of them have this in common: they are living to please themselves. Paul says, the one for whom Christ died, died in him. He has died to his sin and died to himself. He has repented from a life lived only unto himself, to his own ends, in his own way. And now has devoted himself to living for Christ. It's his agenda that rules my life. It's his desires and will that shapes the decisions that I make and the way that I spend my time. It's his standards so clearly set out in his word, and not my own feelings or inclinations or intuitions that are the measurement by which I evaluate myself. His ways are the footsteps in which I now walk. To live for Christ sounds like what Paul said in Acts 20:24. He says, I don't consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't care what my life is to myself. I've got one purpose: finish the ministry God has given me. In Romans 14:8, for if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. My life is not my own, Paul says. I've been bought with a price. And so whether I live or whether I die, I belong to my master. All my goals, all my hobbies, all my ambitions and joys in life, they're like a building that has been completely leveled to the ground by the wrecking ball of regeneration. And in its place is an entirely new creation built by the Spirit of God on the foundation of Christ, with new tastes and new desires and new affections and new joys and new ambitions. Where I once lived only to please myself, now I seek my pleasure in the pleasure of Christ and in seeing that others find their pleasure in Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. Friends, is that your testimony? Has the Lord Jesus Christ so radically disrupted the very center of your life? Has he leveled your life to the ground by this wrecking ball of regeneration and erected a new creation built by the Spirit in its place, recreated in the likeness of Jesus, devoted to serve him? That is the genuine evidence of true salvation. That is the purpose for which salvation has been granted to you. And a gospel that not only saves from the penalty of sin, but a gospel that saves from the power of sin, that takes guilty, idolatrous rebels living only to please ourselves, finding joy in our own exaltation and magnification. A gospel that takes those kinds of people and bows them to the dust and puts a love for Christ in their heart, a desire to see him magnified, him glorified, exalted above everything else in the world, such that I'll lay my life down to see him lifted up and glorified. That kind of gospel that takes haters of God and makes them delightful, willing slaves of God. That gospel is glorious. That gospel compels us. That gospel drives us. The great theologian of old Princeton, Charles Hodge, wrote this: "A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption, and who is so affected by the sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives." What constitutes a Christian, Hodge asks? It is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. It is to behold the love of Christ displayed in the gospel, in the gospel rooted in the principles of substitution and solidarity. To behold this particularizing love of Christ expressed personally to us in his death on the cross, and to be driven by that love to love and serve Christ and his church, even amidst the fiercest of opposition. And friend, if you are a stranger to that love, if you know that love only as a subject to be studied in a textbook, and have not yourself tasted and experienced that love in a living relationship with the living Christ, he himself calls you this evening to repentance from sin and faith in him, unto a life of fellowship and communion with him in the delightful bonds of that very love. Say, "Mike, you just got through telling us that Jesus' love is particular and discriminating. How can I know if he died as a substitute in my place? How can I know if there's gospel for me?" Friend, the only true evidence of being among the elect of God for whom Jesus has died is genuine repentance from sin and wholehearted trust in Christ alone for your righteousness before God. The sovereign Savior spoke both phrases of John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's that particularity. All that the Father gives me will come to me. "And the one who comes to me, I will surely, certainly not cast out." He spoke both sides of that equation. Come to Christ, friend. He has borne the full exercise of wrath against sinners. He has, by his obedience, done everything necessary to make sinners righteous. And you're a sinner, you qualify. Come to the one who has died for sinners and who promises that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him. And know this love of Christ that can compel you to a life of radically sacrificial service to him and to his gospel. And friends, who know that love, who have tasted and experienced that love, give your hearts and minds to the contemplation and meditation of the love of Christ displayed in this gospel. Look to the love of a Savior who looked not to his own interests, but laid aside what was rightfully his and gave his life for the life and health and growth of the church. And looking to that love, be driven to do all for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the gospel of Christ's love that motivates us to such life laid down service. We fail in that, Father. We do not live answerable to the magnitude of that love, but we pray that you would have mercy upon us for Christ's sake, and by the grace of that very gospel would work in us the holy affections and actions to walk in obedience to you. Grant that Grace Church would lay their life down in service for one another. Thank you, Father, for how so many of them already do. Grant that they would excel still more, that we, that I would excel still more in beholding the love of Christ in the gospel and being compelled to lay my life down as he did for the life and health of the church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.